Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 12 to begin with. And I just want to read one verse, which kind of is a lead verse for what we're going to be doing this morning. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this. So if you have Romans chapter 12, let me just read verse number 10. This says, love one another. So one another is the actual title of this series, and the more broad command, which is what Matt was dealing with last week as he started this off, is contained there. But then you'll notice it becomes a bit more specific. Love one another with brotherly affection, and it also adds this command, outdo one another in showing honor. So our lesson title today is brotherly affection. And we'll get into that in just a moment. Right now, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Gracious Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for your blessings, for your watch care during the week, and now for giving us another opportunity on the Lord's Day to share fellowship one with another, to share the word of God. And so to that end, we pray for all the different classes. We pray you'll bless Bruce Curlett and Pastor Cameron and Daniel as they have their classes. We just ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit of God would come and teach us so that and prepare our hearts and open our hearts so that there would be something that we glean, something that we gather from the time in Sunday school as well as in the morning worship service and the evening service later today. All of these things we pray because we know we need your attention. We need the ministry of the Spirit. We need the Word of God encouraging us, admonishing us, stimulating us. We just pray for that. And Lord, I pray you'll help me. I pray you'll help me to be a blessing to people here today. I pray you'll just give cleansing and a fresh sense of your presence and the leadership and power of the Holy Spirit. And again, we ask for your blessing on this entire day now. In Jesus' holy and wonderful name, amen. Well, I remind you that what's going on here is a series called One Another, that's actually based on a book by Gene Getz, and it's called Building Up One Another. I'm not familiar with the book, truthfully, and I didn't read the chapter from the book since I don't own the book on this particular lesson. I looked at some notes that Pastor Cameron had generated from when he taught this a number of years ago when he was here before. And I'll tell you something, whether it's a book or someone else's notes, to me, one of the hardest assignments in all the world is to teach something or preach something that somebody else did. And so I have loosely put together, based on some ideas that I think here are appropriate there in the lesson, my own particular lesson. It really interested me when a month or more ago, I guess it was more than this, when we were talking in an elder meeting about the potential for doing this particular series. And why this really caught my attention is because back in 2016, I actually did a series on this myself. And so it caught my attention. I didn't realize someone had written a book on it, but I had done one myself. So I did what I usually do. I'll go back and look at those things. I rarely use a lot of what I did before, but I like to go back and see what did I do and was it on target and what would I do differently and that type of thing. And I thought you might be interested in a couple of general statistics. I don't know if he talks about this in the book at all or not, but what drew my attention to this without the benefit of a book or an author saying, hey, this is something to consider, is just noticing, and I wonder if you've ever noticed this, but if you read through the New Testament on any kind of a regular basis, you are going to encounter that phrase, one another, a lot of times. You probably wouldn't have any basis to put forth a guess, but around 50. You have around 50 occurrences of this in the New Testament. And so when I was pondering this, I did this on a Wednesday night. I looked at all of those references. And I did an electronic search, something of that nature, and come up with all of the verses in the New Testament that use this phrase. Then, of course, your job is to try to find some way to organize them into something coherent that you can present to people, which is what I did. And it's interesting to me. I'm sure there's more material in the book. we're kind of having to drill this down, I think, into 10 lessons, but it interested me that I did, I think, 22 messages on this. And there was one little breakdown I noticed, and again, I don't know if he says anything in the book about this, but one little breakdown I thought was really interesting is you have the predominant number of these are positive in nature. So, for example, love one another. That's a positive command. But you do have a fair number of them that are negative in nature. In other words, it's telling us how not to do this. So, for example, in Romans chapter 14, let us not judge one another anymore, Paul says. And so I started off with seven of those because they're corrective in nature. They sort of alert us to the fact that, well, maybe we're not loving one another the way the Bible says if we're doing these things. And then went over into the positive. So that's a little background. Now, looking at the lesson that Matt did last week and the lesson that's here, I think the thing that I want to talk about that's a little bit more general in nature is on what basis are we given this command? In other words, if you have all of those one another's in the New Testament, to whom is that being addressed? Who are the one another's? And the reason I ask you that question is because if you think about this, if this weren't a church gathering this morning, if this were just kind of a secular gathering, and I don't know what to give you as an example of that, and a speaker got up and exhorted you to love one another, and most of you in the room are total strangers, you don't really know anybody, and it's a secular kind of a context, that might come across as a little odd to you. Because usually when you give a command of that nature, there is some type of a relationship. There is something that draws people together that you base that command on. So let me try to illustrate it this way. Yesterday, a lady in our neighborhood who's a Christian lady, she sent an email out to, presumably it's everybody in the neighborhood that have email addresses. See, every summer in our neighborhood we have a picnic, a community picnic, not community as in the whole area, but just our neighborhood. And so there's an email list that the neighbor who's a Christian, this lady's a Christian too, but another neighbor who's a Christian, that they had generated in order to send that notice out to people for each summer. And anyway, the neighbor lady that sent the email yesterday, she said, I believe they homeschool, but she said, we're going to be away starting today, and we're going to take an RV trip, and we're going to go out west, and we'll be back on June 1st. And so the email was basically to the effect, just wanted to let you know, we're going to have a light or something that comes on in the house. But if you guys could kind of just keep an eye on the place for us, just in your normal course of events, and you know, see anything strange or there's a problem of any kind that you notice, here's our phone numbers. Okay, well, if you asked a random audience to do that for you, they'd kind of look at you like, really? But if you ask your neighborhood to do that, that's perfectly reasonable. Why is that? That's because there's a relationship that exists in that neighborhood. Not quite the same one we're talking about here, but there is a relationship that exists in the neighborhood. We're neighbors. And so there's kind of a basis on which to make a request like this. So the one another's in the New Testament. Let's talk about that for a moment. I wanted to say one other thing. This is that diagram. Matt referred to it as a Venn diagram, and it certainly has hints of that. But when you look at this, you can kind of tell what Brother Goetz is getting at is that the overarching command in this series is love. And then all these other things, the particular one another commands, they sort of come out of that, right? The thing that's kind of interesting is, so I got mine out because, as you know, the first day this, Pastor Cameron did the introduction. You probably have it. There's still some out there on the credenza. If you want, you can pick that up. And I'm looking at that thing, and I'm not seeing anything about brotherly affection. And so that was interesting. So then I started looking at it a little bit more closely, and believe me, you have to look really closely. If you look right up under love, what do you see? You can't read it. But what it is the same thing it is with any of the rest of these, is a series of Bible verses. Okay? So the references that would have been the core of what Matt was doing last week are there, and then the references, many of them, of kind of form the core of his thing for what we're going to be doing today are there. So this is kind of subsumed, and you can actually see that if you look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 again. It starts off with love one another, and then it says with brotherly affection. So let's talk a little bit more about what this relationship is that exists, because why we're commanded to do this, the reason that we're commanded to do this, I want to talk about that more generally before we get to something more specific, which is how. So as far as the why or the reason, what relationship is there? And I want to zoom way out and just say this. I think the command to love one another is predicated on the new birth. And just think about that for a minute, because I think it'll make perfect sense to you. When you look at this verse, John 1, verses 11 and 12, that we all know so well, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we are children of God. If we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and we've experienced the new birth, I think it's really important, even though it's something I'm sure you say, well, that's simple, everybody knows that. Yeah, but let's just not take that for granted, okay? Because the relationship that exists whereby God is commanding us to love one another is accomplished through salvation and the new birth. And more importantly, perhaps, if we have never experienced the new birth, we do not have the Holy Spirit residing within our hearts and do not have the spiritual wherewithal or impetus or power to do this. I guarantee you by the time we get to the end of this today, you're going to say to yourself, there's no way I can do what is laid out here. And you're right. The natural man can't accomplish these things. And so it's constantly as God is working in our hearts and convicting us based on this relationship that we understand. So it's predicated on the new birth. And it's kind of interesting, that verse that we all know so well, it says, but to all who receive him. So kind of the question is, have you received Christ as personal Savior? If you have received Christ as personal Savior, then this verse says that God gives us the authority to become children of God. In Greek, the word children is born ones. So we know that this is referring to the new birth, to being born again. So I just ask you that at the outset, because that really is the basis of this whole thing. And then out of that, again, I just being very general, out of that there are two relationships or two examples or two illustrations, call it whatever you would like, that as a result of being born again, we now sustain to each other. So they're mentioned right here in this chapter. First of all, is the body of Christ. We'll go back to chapter five, verse 5 of chapter 12, and it says this, so we, though many, are one body. So having been born again, and through the, if you want the technical theological term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are placed in Christ and become members of the body of Christ. That's who's in here this morning, assuming we've all been born again. That's the basis upon which this one another comes to us, because we're like the neighborhood, except that we're the body of Christ. We are related to each other by the new birth. And so that's one thing, and that gives rise to this expression that you see in Paul, which is a big part of Paul's theology about being in Christ. You not only have the body of Christ, but then when you get to the verse that we're looking at in particular today, go back now to verse number 10, love one another, look, with brotherly affection. So not only is the example of this relationship one of the body, okay, but also one of a family. And what is that family? Well, it's the family of God. So if we are related in this way, as members one of another, but also in the family of God, that's the basis upon which God is speaking to us about this and giving us the command to exercise this love as well as this brotherly affection towards one another. And I'm going to say something here that you might first kind of go, wow, but it's really true, and we'll look at the verses that sustain that, that the Bible makes so much of this. In other words, this relationship is so significant, especially this idea of being children of God, as related to each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we don't have any sense of the obligation to do this, that is to love one another, however imperfect we are at it, however new we are in Christ, babes in Christ, if we don't have any sense of this belonging, of any sense at all of this relationship that exists between us, the New Testament questions the validity of our profession. Let's have a look. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Look at that. Because we love the brothers. You say, well, all of them aren't so lovey. That's true. But there is that sense in which we know we have that obligation. Whoever does not love abides in death. I mean, John doesn't mince words, right? It's a kind of a black and white thing. Let's look at what he says in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So do you see what I'm trying to say? Don't ask yourself this morning, I mean, you can ask yourself and probably should by the time we get done with the rest of this, but don't be thinking so much now about, boy, I really fall short. Because we all do. The question is, do I sense this obligation? If I don't sense this obligation, something's wrong. Something's wrong with my spiritual life. Here's another one, later in chapter 4. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's kind of practical. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice the must. So the Bible puts us under an obligation here, and if we don't have any sense of that obligation, that's a terrible warning sign. Either we have gone very much astray and gotten very far away from God in our spiritual relationship, or else we do not really have a genuine relationship with God. So that's kind of background. Any questions so far? All right, I want to move then to the specifics for today's lesson. And if you think about this command, again, just maybe in a little broader sense before we hone in on this brotherly affection, what I want to talk about under how is the idea of what's life like in the family? What's life like in the family? Now, I don't want to push you too much, but what's life like at home? What's life like in the family? And this idea of love one another is something that over the years I've often, when I've talked about this, to me, I'm comfortable as styling ultimate Christianity, because I think this is where the rubber really meets the road. You know, there are all kinds of people who can talk about Christian things. But when we really get into this thing of loving one another, that is kind of the acid test. And I didn't come up with that on my own. That characterization is something of mine. But this is what Jesus said, and these verses are used repeatedly. But in John 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So there's kind of the overarching thing. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. But then he makes this statement, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So all the profession in the world doesn't do us much good if people can't see the outworking of that new birth, that sense of relationship that we sustain one to another. Now, is there sometimes something such as tough love? Yep, that's true. But now what I want to do is take you to this. If we ask, what's it look like at home? What's it look like in the family? Then I've drilled this down to 7 descriptions, and we can stop and talk about each of them for a few moments. We won't have a lot of time for any of them in particular. So if you see me taking a little bit longer with the first one, don't get too excited, because I realize what is coming to the extent that that can help me. but look in verse 10. So this one says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, you heard last week that sometimes when you come across the expression brotherly love in the New Testament. You know this has been said this already several times in this series. That's Philadelphia. So that's a compound of two Greek words, philos, and then your word for brother, adelphos. So brotherly love. But this isn't that word. It says here brotherly affection, but this isn't your Philadelphia word. It's a different word. And it only occurs here in the New Testament, so it's worth taking a few moments just to kind of see how we get some other nuance, we get some other insight into what this really means and what's going on. This tender, we should love one another tenderly. There should be a tenderness in our, in the manifestation of this love one toward another because we're part of a family. Well, there's the word, philostorgos. So once again, you can kind of tell it's a compound word, and on the front of it is the word philos, or it means friend. It's the idea of affectionate love. You know this when you have the contrast between phileo love and agapao love. So this is kind of the love of friends, the love of affection, if you're looking to distinguish this. What really interests me is that second word, that storgos, because it comes from a word, storge, in the original, that refers to the mutual love that exists between parents and children. Now, some people have kind of been fanciful. I don't know of any lexical substantiation for this, but it's a nice talking point. I think maybe that's where it came from. But some people have suggested that this is actually, this storge, is actually the derivation of the English stork. And you kind of know sometimes in what context you see the stork and what that has reference to. I don't know how you can sustain that. That seems an interesting idea, but not one that I've seen any real evidence for. But that's what it's talking about. It's talking about mutual love that parents and children have for each other. Tell me something. Is that something you have to be taught, or is that something that's instinctual? It comes naturally. Diane said it comes naturally. What's John 6:45 say about it? It is written in the prophets. This is Jesus speaking. And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Learned from the Father. So the point that I'm making here is I don't think this is so much referring to the idea of, well, we learned it from the Father because we read it in the Bible. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think that this is inbred into us. This is just something that comes instinctually, naturally, because that's how God made us. Let's talk about the natural kingdom for a while. Let's talk about animals. You see this existing there? What about a mama bear and her cubs? Ever been in that context before? You don't want to get between the two. Because if you do that, you have really put yourself in a position of danger. I remember one time I was hunting with one of our teens, not my boys, but another teen who was in our church, and we had gone out squirrel hunting. And we knew there were bears on this property, but I mean, I'd seen their calling cards, but I'd never seen one as such. And so we were out there, and we weren't prepared for anything but squirrels. I mean, I had a .22 rifle, and he had a 20-gauge shotgun. So you're not really in good shape if you're going to try to defend yourself against a big bear. And we were at this little place, and there were several squirrels up in a tree, and we were kind of, looking at that. And all of a sudden, I looked out that way, and this big bear was lumbering through there. And I thought, uh-oh. I didn't see any cubs, so that's a good thing. But I looked at him, and he looked at me. And I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. If that bear comes our way, here's what we're going to do. And I told him exactly what I wanted him to do, and I told him exactly what I was going to do. Now, see, my problem was I couldn't outrun him. And that's the only way to be safe. So I told him what to do with the guns, what we were going to do. And I won't get into that here. But the point is, and if you're wondering what happened with the story, the bear never looked at us. The bear probably knew we were there and thought, well, there's two chumps over there. You know, and just, it just went on about its own way and never bothered us. But I'm well aware of the problem that you can get into this way, okay? And I'm only trying to illustrate the point that I think that God makes this as a matter that's instinctual to us. That, and something, beloved, is desperately wrong when that's not in evidence. And there's a reason that I'm heading or wanting to make a point of this. If you don't mind looking at a verse in your Bible, go back earlier in Romans. I don't have this on the cards up or the slides, but go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 31. I want to show you this and another. This is using that storge again, but it's a word that's negated. So in other words, you put a negative on the front of storgos, and what do you come up with? And the way the ESV translates is very interesting. So when Paul is talking about the natural outworkings of depravity, everybody, I think, knows what's going on in Romans chapter 1. So when these horrible manifestations of what the depraved human heart is like start coming out, he has a list of all these things, and I'm going to start in the middle of verse 29. He says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Verse 31, foolish, faithless, and here it is, heartless. The negation of this word storgos or storge. Heartless. The King James translates it, for those of you who might be thinking about your earlier memory work or earlier familiarity with that version, without natural affection. Now, I bring that up because I don't know if anybody else had this experience, and it's translated that way one other place. Let's look at it. We'll just do that first. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll get this read. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, you have kind of this context of what it's going to be like towards the end of the church age, so to speak. It intensifies. Not that these things haven't been characteristic whenever depravity manifests itself, but you notice it says, verse number 1 of chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, so seasons of it. We're in one now, I can tell you that. For people will be lovers of self. Now that's the problem right there. It starts right there because there is no love for God. So since there is no love for God, these other things manifest themselves. And he says this, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Look at the first word of verse 3, heartless. Again, King James translates this without natural affection. And I bring this out to hone in specifically on what this word really means, because I know in earlier days of reading the Bible, in other words, when I was just became a Christian for the first time, and well, it's been the only time, but when I became a Christian, you get the point, I would read that and had never really heard any explanation or preaching on it. I would read that, and without natural affection, it must be talking about things like homosexuality or that type of thing. It's not natural. And when I really started to study and got into looking at the vocabulary and the words and so forth, I found out that's not what that word's talking about at all. It's talking about this natural affection that exists between, as it says, parents and children, that's instinctual. So when you see manifestations in a society where, even though that's how God made us, even without the benefit of the new birth, and it's instinctual and you don't see it, and instead you see people acting, even in a family context, in a heartless way towards each other, this is the depravity of the human heart. And the reason I mention this is because we're so far gone in this society that even the natural affection that should exist between parents and children, and I'm thinking of the unborn right now. And it's horrifying. It's horrifying that this can be just clinically discussed in a context of family planning, as if something more isn't really going on. But, you know, the average person today has been so brainwashed by the liberal media and by our political leaders about this subject that it's not even thought of in those terms. But it's a horrible manifestation of the tendency of the human heart once you push God out and become a lover of self. That's what this is really all about. It's my convenience because I'm a lover of myself first and foremost. Well, that's the fall. That's the human heart. And this whole thing is going against this. In the body of Christ, in which we are members one of another and in which we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not the way we should be acting towards one another. Certainly not in a heartless manner, but in a tender manner. We should have a tenderness that's towards each other. So we're going to go to the next one because we can't talk that long about every one of them. I told you I would say something a little more there. Let's go to Galatians 5:13. Now, I'm walking you forward through the New Testament to make it easy, okay? So you won't have to go back and forth. But if you were in Romans, now if you just would go with me to Galatians, and the other verses will just take us forward. We should also, there should be an unselfishness that manifests itself in this love that we have one for another, this brotherly affection. Notice chapter 5 and verse number 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And the particular way that the humility that this verse is talking about manifests itself is in service. Should we serve one another? You know, when Jesus gave that illustration in John chapter 13 about, I've left you an example as I have done that you should do to one another, what was he talking about? The foot washing. He played the role of a servant. I don't think it's literal so much as that the Lord expects us to have another ordinance and have a Sunday that we all come in here and do foot washing. I think it's a spiritual lesson he's teaching about the humility and service that should exist within the family of God and within the disciples of Christ. But an interesting thing I think to get from this is, if you know anything about the context in Galatians, in Paul's dealing with legalism, he's dealing with these people who are trying to add works to faith in terms of salvation. But if you have this brotherly love in evidence, it kind of helps us to chart our way between these extremes, because on the one hand, if you have legalism, you end up with people who are very harsh ones towards another and judgmental. And if we're going that way, we're really not evidencing this love of affection that should be towards one another. On the other hand, some people abuse the liberty or the freedom, as Paul says, that we have in Christ. And they do things without consideration for how those things affect their brother or sister in Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 14 when he said, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother is stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Romans 14:21. So without getting off on those particular examples Paul gives there, I'm just saying, we do have a responsibility towards each other not to do things that, in abuse of the liberty that we may claim that we have, that are a stumbling block to other brothers. And that love that exists between the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, helps us maintain that appropriate balance. Go to the next one. We should also love one another increasingly. So let's go forward now. 1 Thessalonians. And we have a general verse first in verse number 12 of chapter 3, where it says, and may abound in love one for another. So this is general about love one for another. And also for all, as we do for you. But notice it says increase and abound. Now when we get to chapter 4, the other verse that we want to look at there, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, so here's our brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God. There's that whole idea of it being instinctual, only amplified by the new birth. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now notice this though. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Well, I'm preaching to myself here. I just tell you right now, you cannot arrive at the place where you think you've arrived. It just doesn't happen because this doesn't come naturally to us. What we're talking about here, what this looks like, what it looks like at home, what it looks like in the family, to love tenderly, okay, to love unselfishly, now to love increasingly, it does not come naturally to us. It has to be the power of God's Holy Spirit and the washing of the water by the Word that continually is laying this burden on our hearts and directing our footsteps to manifest itself one to another. And we can't afford to become self-satisfied because, as we're fond of saying, kind of glibly a lot of times, we can always do better. Well, we can. So those are the verses. Sorry I didn't have it there for you. We turned to it. Let's look at the fourth one. And it might surprise you that I chose this word, but here's where I want to talk to you about a word again for a minute. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And on the next slide, yeah, there it is. So you can, probably a little better if you turn, but there's the verse. I was going to say, I tried to set this up where I could put it on the same slide for the most part, but sometimes it doesn't work. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another, so there's your one another, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Stir up. And if you go to the King James translation of this, that's where you'll see where that you provoke one another to love and to good works. Is that a good translation? Yeah, it's not bad, except that we tend to think of things that are provocative maybe in a little bit more of a negative context. So the ESV, I think, does a good job with this, stir up one another. Now, you can stir people up to a bad end, too. I mean, that's going on constantly, right? Agitators, are we seeing that about every day when you look at the news? So, you know, you can certainly stir people up in a bad way. But this is a positive sense here. What I really wanted to bring out about the word, though, is this is a really strong word. It's the word paroxysm, which is not a word in English that we have as probably part of our normal everyday vocabulary. Paroxysm, you see it maybe more often than not in a medical context. Not exclusively, but often, where it refers to a spasm. So you're riding your bike or you're doing some kind of exercise, and man, out of nowhere, this spasm hits. And it almost makes you want to stop what you're doing until you can get that under control. The sudden onset of acute pain. That's what this word is kind of getting at, but it's used in a very practical sense, although a little negative, of what happened with Paul and Barnabas. So in this context of they're getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, Acts 15:39 says, and there arose a sharp disagreement. Sharp. It was the paroxysm. They had a paroxysm. These two guys had a paroxysm. Why? Because they disagreed over what to do with John Mark. Barnabas was related to him and wanted to take him on the trip. Paul said, no, he quit the first time. We're not taking him. And they had quite a disagreement. Fortunately, they worked that out. You can see that. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and went to the other places that they had originally visited on the first journey. The point that I'm trying to make here is this is a strong word. And it's interesting, though, and I think encouraging to us to realize that our example can be helpful to someone else. This is the point that I'm trying to make. Our example can be helpful to someone else. It's not lost. It's not wasted. Not that you go around parading what you do, But when other people see your devotion to the body of Christ, and we've had some amazing and wonderful displays of this recently with people who have, you know, had problems, physical problems, of people just pouring out their love and affection and interest, whether with text messages or visits or any number of other things. Our assembly has done a good job. That doesn't mean we can rest on our laurels, but those kinds of things, when you see them, they kind of make you think, well, what am I doing? And they help to stir us up. We have to keep moving. So the fifth one is sincerely. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22. So it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we have two things in this verse. The first one is sincere. Because as I've said before, this is the idea of without hypocrisy. But as I've said before, you know, it's really easy to talk about this. And this is what James is getting after in this practical reference in chapter 2, where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is, see, it says a brother or sister. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So it's one thing to talk about these things, it's another thing to live them out. And I think that's the point that James is trying to make. It's certainly the point that Peter is trying to make. And John has a very terse statement of it, which is typical of John. But little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. In that same verse, we have earnestly, so that's our sixth one. And it says to not only love sincerely, but to love earnestly, which is, again, kind of an interesting... picture yourself trying to reach something on a shelf, and the shelf is over your head. I do this all the time when I go in the closet. And so what do you do? Like that, until you finally pulled your shirt tails and everything else out and probably pulled a muscle somewhere, trying to get this thing because you were too lazy to go get a stool. So I do this all the time so I can have fun with myself. Oh, we've got exclamation point, Peter. Just notice that. First Peter, anyway. It's on the same key. Emphasize that. It's an important book. Anyway, that's this. So kind of makes us, kind of shames us, doesn't it? Kind of makes us ask ourselves the question sometimes, do we ever really put ourselves out to do anything for our brothers and sisters? I mean, you can't do it every moment of every day. But then the last one is this, practically, which is our 1 John 3:17 and 18. We saw 18 a minute ago. Let's look at this. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So it's kind of back to a similar point we were talking about before, where we should not just have talk, we should have a walk. We should not just have words, we should have deeds. And so it should be practical. I would just stop here we're pretty much out of time, but sometimes when you hear about something, it's not a bad idea to stop, gather the facts, and pray about how you might respond. I have seen oftentimes that we have a tendency, and in one sense it's good, we have a tendency to want to just do something. And it's probably good that we feel that way, but then a lot of times what happens is what we do is not really sharpened or focused, and it doesn't really meet the need. And I could tell you story after story on this, and we don't have the time. But sometimes it's just, you know, when you hear something, when you know something maybe the Lord is laying on your heart some kind of response, sometimes it's good to gather a little information about the specific need, pray about it, and ask the Lord to direct you. And many times the Lord will give you something very practical, very needful to do. Okay, so there's a lot to take in, right? But it is distinguishing. It is ultimate Christianity. Our Father, bless us as we go into the next service. Encourage us as we continue looking at this One Another series. Thank you for this opportunity that you've given me and all who gathered, kindly gathered to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen.